Well, as we have sung of together, our Lord Jesus is a great king and a mighty conqueror, a powerful ruler, a great victor. And that is what we find set before us in Revelation chapter 12. We find in verses 7 through 12, the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it might be a victory we don't expect. We're told in verse 7 there is a war in heaven, and that this war is raging between Michael and the dragon, or Satan. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus, though he is not in heaven at this time, is the victor. We read in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Not Michael. The power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Somehow or another, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who wins this great battle, this victory. And the significance of it is that the devil is cast out of heaven, and he is no longer able to accuse God's people. Well, what is going on here in this passage? What is this warfare that has taken place, and what is the significance of the victory of our Lord Jesus in it? And even, what is the role of Michael and the place of the heavenly angels in these things? Well, as we consider these questions and others, Lord willing, the Spirit of Christ will comfort our hearts as we see the glorious victory Jesus has accomplished and how the devil cannot condemn any sinner that comes to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, as in every war, there is an assault. There is an attack. That's what we hope to consider firstly. The assault of the accuser. And then the victory of the Son. And then with the Lord's blessing, thirdly, the rejoicing of the people. The war in heaven. The assault of the accuser. The victory of the Son, and the rejoicing of the people. But first, what is the assault that is used? What are the weapon, or the weapons, perhaps, of the devil's warfare? What does the devil do? What is it he is striving for? He does not want anyone, to be acceptable with God. The devil wants to make sure God does not have his people. As we'll see later on in this evening's service, the devil does not want God to have his family, his adopted sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. And the devil will do anything he can to keep God from being able to have his blessed people. We'll see this just a few different ways. First, it's very clear from his work in the garden, isn't it? Adam and Eve are there in the presence of God in the garden. They're naked and without shame because there's no sin. There's no need for the bloodshed that would come with the sacrifice of the animals that pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus. God is there, as the scriptures say, walking in the cool of the garden, enjoying the fellowship of his people. But the devil won't have that, will he? He wants to separate God from his people. As Proverbs tells us, the delights of God were the delights of men, and Satan cannot stand that. So he comes and he lies. He deceives Eve. And Adam, out of a heart of rebellion, chooses to be his own God. Partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden. Why? It was forbidden. Because it was a demonstration to man that they are not their own rulers, that they must willfully and wholeheartedly, lovingly submit to their God and trust him and look to the reward of life, that the tree of life was a marvelous picture of. But no, they would partake of that tree and said, we'll decide what's good and evil for ourselves and live our own way. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. And you and I have those same sinful hearts now. That same guilt that's passed on to us, and it's simply reflected around in our own society as what is in our own sinful hearts as ever before us, growing more and more and worse and worse. From that point of view, was the devil effective? Could God have his people anymore? No. What did God do? Do you remember, boys and girls? After Adam and Eve had sinned, what did he do? He cast them out of his garden. They couldn't have the tree of life anymore. No promise of eternal fellowship with him any longer. And what did he do so they knew they couldn't come into his presence any longer? He put the flaming sword and the cherubim there to keep them from the tree of life. So they would have to face the penalty justly pronounced upon them by God of curse and death. Seemed like the devil won, didn't it? God would not have his people. But God had a plan. Even from the very foundations of the world, that as we'll see, even includes the work of the devil. But the Lord will not let his people go. God will have a people. As we'll see later on, as I mentioned earlier in this afternoon service, God will have his family. So what will he do as part of his plan? He will send his son. What was that great prophecy in Genesis chapter 3? That though the serpent strike at his heel, the one who would come, the Son of Man, would crush the head of the serpent. In many ways, that's what we will see in the victory of the Lord Jesus here in Revelation chapter 12. As Satan, the accuser of God's people, the devil, the one who would separate God from his people, he and his plans are destroyed by the work of Christ. But according to the history of the scriptures, what's then the second approach of the devil? What must he do if he will stop God from having his people? He must stop the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must stop the one who will crush his head. That's what he must do. Well, how does he do it? We read it in Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 in a symbolic, signified way that really encapsulates a lot of Bible history. We're told in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 12, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and it cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The devil is waiting to attempt to devour the Lord Jesus Christ, to stop him from coming and doing his work to redeem God's people. Do you remember what happened in Egypt, the Pharaoh, to the people of Israel? What had Pharaoh decreed? What must take place? Who must die? All the boys must die. They must die. No more sons. But the Lord preserves his people, doesn't he? Do you remember King Josiah? Athaliah is seeking to put an end to the line of Judah. And he who is greater than David and he who is greater than Solomon must not come. So what happens? Though Athaliah does her best, Josiah, or rather I should say Joash, is saved. Joash is saved, and the line from which the Lord Jesus Christ will come is preserved. Maybe you remember as well, just one last example. King Herod, when the Magi came to him, that the great king was to be born, what does he say in a lie? Come, tell me where he is so I may worship him too. But what is his real plan? To make sure he is dead and cannot do his work. So the sons must be killed. That's Satan's next weapon. He seemed to be victorious in the garden, but God had his own plan. So then he must stop the coming of the Lord Jesus. Just as verse 4 tells us,
from Revelation chapter 12. But regardless of the schemes of the devil, chapter 12, verse 5 is very clear. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Just like if we took the time, we could see from Psalms. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. A picture of the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. But though verse 5 encapsulates all of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, some of its aspects are further explained in verses 6 and following, particularly verses 7 through 12. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,000, 2,000, and 70 days. The Lord Jesus has ascended victoriously in heaven, and now the church awaits the second coming of the Lord. Now the picture shifts, and it's as if what is said in verses 7 through 12, in a way, show what has been going on and the significance of verse 5. Why is he such a great and mighty king who has all authority? What has he done to be so victorious? Well, quite simply, he has destroyed the power of the devil. Well, what power? What does he have left to do? We saw his plan is that he must make God's people unacceptable to him. The way you and I might smell a diaper. The way you or I may have smelled rotten food. When you see something that's been corrupted with maggots and has a horrendous odor, and you say, "Oh, get that away from me." That is what the devil wants God, as it were, to do to us. To make us unacceptable, rotten and spoiled, and worthy only of his wrath. Well, he seemed to succeed in the garden, as we briefly saw. But the Lord Jesus would come despite the machinations of the devil through Pharaoh, Athaliah, and Herod, as Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 say. But what is left to him? What is his last weapon of warfare to somehow make us unacceptable with God? And that is what we find particularly in verses 7 through 12. What is it that the serpent, the dragon, has been doing? What's the significance of his being cast out of heaven, as we're told? Well, in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down." He is cast down. He was waging a warfare in heaven. We'll see his warfare was a warfare of accusation. He was bringing legal charges against us, demonstrating before the throne of God, these people are guilty. You can't love them. You can't accept them. You can't have them. You must punish them. That's what he was doing. That was his weapon. Now maybe you think, that doesn't make sense. And all the pictures maybe you've seen of heavenly angelic fighting, they have spears and swords and helmets. How do you fight with an accusation? How do you fight bringing charges against someone? Well, the devil has always done this. He has always done this. That's the implication in the garden. That's why they got cast out in the first place. But turn with me to the book of Job. Turn with me to the book of Job. Because this is exactly what the devil does and loves to do. He seeks to make them unacceptable. And in their sinful state, bring accusations against them so God cannot have them. In Job chapter 1, we find the devil doing exactly this. And notice again the parallels with the book of Revelation. The devil is warring against Michael in heaven, bringing accusations against the brethren, as it says later in the chapter. What do we find in Job chapter 1? We find the devil coming to heaven, into the presence of God. And what does he do? He makes accusations. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Do you know what Satan means? He's the accuser. The accuser came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou? Where have you been? What have you been up to?" And the devil answers with the equivalent of causing trouble. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? He who is the enemy of God and his people." And the Lord says, "Oh, you've been on earth looking around causing trouble. Did you see Job? He's perfect, isn't he? I love him. I delight in him." And what must the devil do immediately? He must accuse him. He must find a way that God cannot delight in Job. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon him himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from his presence of the Lord. It doesn't just happen once, does it? In Job, it happens again. In Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'From whence comest thou?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause.' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life.'" Note the parallels. Into the heavenly presence, bringing accusation against God's people, Job in this case. But turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Where perhaps we find one of the clearest examples of Satan being that accuser. In Zechariah chapter 3. And again, there are many parallels with the book of Revelation. The language is similar. Job is history of what has actually happened. Zechariah here is, like Revelation, symbolized and signified for us. It's what you would call apocalyptic. Zechariah chapter 3, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Joshua the high priest, later called Jerusalem, is God's people. And the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ before he comes and is born of the Virgin Mary. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." This is a heavenly courtroom. Satan is present as the lawyer, waiting to bring the charges against God's people. And that is exactly what happens. "The Lord said unto Satan, 'The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?'" As he's standing, resisting him, as it were, telling God, You can't have this man. You can't have these people. Thou art holy and they are sinful. He's making his case legally and righteously before God. The Lord says unto the accuser, unto Satan, in a rebuke, the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem and plucked it out of the fire. Now notice how the description is not of the innocence of God's people, but of their guilt and of the washing and the cleansing God does. Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. They're nasty, they're dirty, they stink. He's guilty, isn't he? You ever realize about yourself that you stink before the face of God? God is not pleased with us as we are. We are sinful, we are selfish, we are disobedient. We are sons and daughters of Adam who would decide for ourselves how we would live. We have not kept his law, and we would stand condemned by it, and the devil is absolutely right when he points at us. And maybe you felt that in your own conscience, in your own experience, as he would tempt you to despair, as he shows you, to use the language of the text, your filthy garments, and how really before God all you are worthy of is curse and death and hell. When the Holy Spirit uses the law, those convictions can come strong. And when the devil comes with such temptations, if you're honest, as the Spirit enlightens your mind and heart, you have to say, yes, it's true. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. You're not guilty anymore. You're not sinful anymore. I will give you, as it were, the garments of my righteousness, that you may be acceptable before me. It's an important thing to remember when you see your sin and you realize you're not acceptable with God. As we'll see, it's one of those things that's essential to the Christian life of being able to rebuke the devil. To know you stand before God as righteous and innocent for Jesus' sake, not for your own. And though you are sinful, you have no reason to despair. Because as Paul would put it in Romans chapter 6, we are not under law but under grace, as we will see further later. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with the garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The Lord Jesus, as it were, standing by, approving of the application of his work to the sinful people. So they may, and the language is expressed as the language of the priestly garments, so they may now serve him, that they may honor him. Sinners in themselves, but in the righteousness of Christ, saints. And notice it is all in the context of the legal courtroom, the courtroom of heaven, as Satan proves his name, the accuser. That's his weapon. So when he uses it, don't be surprised. When the devil comes and points out your sin to you, don't be surprised. You should know yourself better than he does anyway. When the devil comes and points out your sin to you, just simply say, yes, it is true. It is absolutely true. Don't try and clean up your own sin. You can't. It's like trying to get washed up before you would get in the bathtub. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Rather, what we must do, in light of the potency of his weaponry and the fact his accusations are true, we must remember who has won the victory and how he has won the victory. The one that has won the victory for us is the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has won this victory. As bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, as we'll briefly see. And that victory he has won is reflected in heaven. Please turn with me back to Revelation chapter 12. As we find a very, perhaps, curious description of he who is our great king, of he who is the angel of the Lord, he who is the mighty victor, the great liberator, the great savior. How is he described? He is described as the child. The child. Verse 11. Ready to be delivered for to devour her child. And then verse 5, she brought forth a man child. It continues. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is who the victor is. He is the child. This is who the Christ is. As verse 10 gave credit to this great victory, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He did this great work, not just in his eternal might as the Son of God, but he did it in our flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. And this is why he came. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, where we find perhaps the most succinct summary of the work of the Lord Jesus. We'll consider these verses later in the course of our evening service in greater depth. And notice how it fits the work of the Son of God as the man-child. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, just like Revelation chapter 12 says, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to deliver us from our sin and make us a part of God's family. And when he came and did that great work, notice he did what Adam, the whole nation of Israel, and what you and I have failed to do. What was required? In the Garden of Eden, they needed to keep the law and not eat of the fruit of the tree. For Israel, what was required? The law came at Mount Sinai. And they were bound by it. And God would accept them if they would keep that law and all the rigor of its demands. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other laws multiplied upon it for ceremonial worship, for the civil organization of the nation. And of course, the Ten Commandments was undergirded at all. They had to keep it all. And if they kept it all, then they would find life. Do this and live. Adam failed. Israel failed. You and I, how have we been doing keeping the law? How have we been doing? Maybe you're tempted to think, right, the rich young ruler, I'm doing pretty good. I didn't lie. I didn't kill. I haven't committed physical adultery. But you've never bent the truth. You've never looked at another woman or another man and lusted. You've never gotten angry without a reason at someone. The Lord Jesus uses those examples to get at the very heart of the law. That shows, in all honesty, we have never kept any of them. But this is where our Lord Jesus Christ has greatly succeeded. He always kept the law. Even the people lying and cheating to condemn him, bringing false accusations, he told them, which of you can bring charges against me? And the answer was not a one. They had to make them up because he was so righteous. Because he came under the law to bear the penalty of the law. to save those that were condemned by the law. And because he did his great work, as Galatians 4 summarizes for us, though you and I have all failed, what has resulted in Revelation chapter 12? The accuser is shut up. He is silenced and he is cast out. Revelation chapter 9 tells us so beautifully to a conscience that is sensitive to their sin and the reality of the judgment of God against sin. The dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. He is thrown out of the courtroom. He can't go back in like he did in the time of Job. He cannot make accusations against Joshua the high priest as he did, as signified for us in Zechariah. He is cast out. He is cast out. And our Lord Jesus himself did it. And our Lord Jesus himself explains the significance of it in his own words. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 10, where we find our Lord Jesus explaining this warfare that is going on in heaven and how he on earth wins the victory which is reflected in heaven. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. He had sent out his disciples to cast out devils, to minister the word of God. We're told in verse 17 and following from Luke chapter 10, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They're amazed that in the name of Jesus Christ they have power over the devils and the demons. And here's what the Lord Jesus says, as he says, this is because of me. And this is because of my work. Verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. It's amazing. Some commentators say as if the Lord Jesus turns to them and says, you think that it's amazing to see the fact you have power over devils? I see Satan falling out of heaven, and that is why this power is evident in you. Because I have won this victory. But there's something very intriguing, as Dr. Milliken has pointed out on more than one occasion in our Revelation Bible study, about the language. The Lord Jesus is, as he uses the language, is seeing it happen. It's an imperfect, active action. He's seeing it happen. Behold, he said unto them, I beheld, or I am seeing Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, in light of who he is, in light of what he will do and the significance of it, because remember, the devil has done everything he could to stop this. We saw it just briefly with Pharaoh, Athaliah and Joash and Herod. But he has come, and he's bringing the victory with him. He is cast out of heaven. He says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And the language is not of snake handling. The language is not of being able to supernaturally deal with poisonous animals. Though, of course, there is the case in the history of the book of Acts where he's bit by the serpent from the fire. But this isn't a prophecy about that. This, as the context shows, is the power over all those things that symbolize the rule and authority of Satan, the devil, and evil. There's nothing wrong or evil about a snake or a scorpion in themselves. But I give unto you power or authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you, notwithstanding in this rejoice not. Notice how this all fits together again in light of that battle plan. that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the fact my Father has his people. Rejoice in the fact I have come, and by my work I will deliver you. Rejoice in the fact you may delight in your heavenly Father, and in me, your elder brother, by the work of the Spirit of God, because the accuser has been silenced. All the pieces of what is going on in Revelation chapter 12, evident in Job and Zechariah, is here in Luke chapter 10. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 11, where we find again language that speaks of what the Lord Jesus is doing to the devil as he is cast out of heaven. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. That is what the Lord Jesus is doing. That is the significance of the devil being cast out of heaven. The binding of the strong man, the silencing of the accuser. So God can have his people as the Lord Jesus Christ would redeem them. And we find this pulled in the great plan and working of God all the way through to the blessed resurrection and the surety of it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The surety of the fact we will be with God and there will be no accusations made. As we saw from Galatians chapter 4, he came under the law to die, but also so to rise to silence the accuser. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, notice the reasoning of the Spirit. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who will accuse them? Who will find them guilty? The implication is none in the form of that question, and the answer proves it. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, just like Revelation 12 says in verse 5. As it were, as the things signified in 7 through 12 are unpacked. That is the great victory. That is the great victory. You and I are redeemed. You and I can no longer stand condemned before God. You and I no longer have anyone accusing us, though we are guilty. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from your sin and trust in him. When you, by God's enlightening power, put your trust in the fact that though you broke the law, his keeping of the law is enough. And though you deserve punishment from a holy God, the punishment of the cross and his bearing of your hell was sufficient. You need not fear. No accusations brought against you. Not from the devil. Certainly not from God. Perhaps you need to reason with your own conscience as well. So often when we find ourselves guilty and justly so, and we think God couldn't possibly love me, we need to preach to ourselves a whole lot more. Because the message we need to hear is not, yeah, I just did better, God would love me. That's a lie. That's a lie. Child of God, he loved you even when you were in the midst of your sin. And that's why Jesus came. Rather, what we need to tell our consciences when we freshly see our sin is, because of what Jesus has done, the devil can't condemn me. Because of what Jesus has done, according to the will of the Father, he will never condemn me. So why do I condemn myself? God's my judge, not me. Realize the fact that you are, as Martin Luther put it so eloquently and simply, a sinner and a saint at the very same time. Like in Zechariah, your filthy clothes were taken away. and there is none that condemns. But maybe in your mind you still think, yeah, but then what's going on with Michael? Who is Michael and what is happening in heaven? We see in Luke chapter 10 and 11 that the work of the Lord Jesus is why the devil is cast out. His victory he wins through his great work is reflected in heaven. Because notice how the language of Revelation 12 fits. It starts with a heavenly warfare. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard with a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, the kingdom and power of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Something happened. Something happened on earth, which led to the expulsion of the devil from heaven. That something is the work of the Lord Jesus. But then, who is Michael and how is he expelled? And what is the purpose of the vision of the heavenly section of the battle? You and I, if we are Christians that search the scriptures, perhaps we often think of the incarnation, Christ's life of obedience, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. We think of the things he has done here before he ascended. Sometimes we forget everything that is going on here has heavenly ramifications, particularly, and in the most excellent way imaginable, the significance of what Jesus has done. Well, who is Michael? Well, his name means he who is like God. And Michael has always had a very special task. Michael is the angel that protects God's people. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. The book of Daniel, chapter 10. And again, the book of Daniel, like Zechariah and like Revelation, is apocalyptic, at least in some of its sections. And here we find again things signified in that same symbolic language. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. The prince of the kingdom of Persia apparently being a demonic power. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Apparently, the Lord Jesus Christ here, before he has come, is in the midst of spiritual combat and warfare, and Michael has come to assist him. There are many questions about this, just like we find many questions about things in the scriptures. But one thing is clear. There is a distinction made between the Lord himself and Michael, so they're not the same person. And further, we see the work of Michael here in assisting the Lord and his work, but also further, his role with the Lord's people. In verse 21, we find a mention again. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Michael is the prince and the protector of God's people. And the Lord Jesus is the one that describes him as such. He is a heavenly being, given a special stewardship to minister to the needs of God's people. Then further, turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. Excuse me. That's chapter 11, pardon me. Verse 11 of Daniel chapter 12. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolation shall be set up, there shall be 1,290 days. I'm sorry, I am reading. Oh, it's verse 1 of chapter 12. Sorry, I apologize for that. You do your best to prepare your notes, but sometimes even you can't reach your reading. Thank you for your patience. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. That time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Daniel 10:31, verse 21 of chapter 10, and verse 1 of chapter 12, all describe him as an angel concerned with caring for the people of God and assisting the Lord Jesus in his work. In Jude, verse 9, he's described to us in a history contending for the body of Moses against Satan. Notice there's already then this idea of a special conflict or another relationship between Satan and Michael fighting for the Lord's people. Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring anything against him, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. In other words, Michael, as he is warring with the devil, doesn't do the work of Satan as an accuser. He simply says, the Lord rebuke thee. But notice here in Daniel and in Jude, there is this opposition between the devil, Michael, and particularly so as he stands for the Lord's people. So what then is the significance of the heavenly vision? It's this. As Christ wins the victory on earth that only he can win, the gloriously heavenly picture is thusly reflected, and he is cast out. Confirming exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. He's cast out. Perhaps that's something that can be a very important comfort to you too. We've seen how glorious it is that the devil has been silenced and he's cast out of heaven. But note particularly, even in the structure of the chapter, how it is the victory of the Christ that leads to Michael having the power to expel him from heaven. He's not there anymore. He can't accuse you. Perhaps another illustration. The blessedness of not having an accuser. Remember in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery? The woman who on every account, as far as we know, is not innocent. And they are ready to throw stones at her and condemn her as a trap. It's a trap for Jesus. If he says stone her, they can come and have the Roman government get after him. And if he says, no, don't stone her, they can say, see, he doesn't follow the laws of Moses. But what does the Lord Jesus do? Whichever of you is without guilt, cast the first stone. And they drop the rocks, beginning with the oldest, moving to the youngest. And the Lord Jesus, if anyone, he who would be given all authority in heaven and earth, he who is righteous in the keeping of the law, he who will come in judgment and sinners will cry out, deliver us from the wrath of the Lamb. If anyone could condemn her, ever could, it would have been him. But what did he tell her? Does none condemn or accuse you? Nothing. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Nothing. Nothing, nothing to separate God from his people. Boys and girls, have you ever been lost? Maybe in the shopping mall, in the store, maybe out in the field somewhere. You cry, you're afraid, you don't know what's going to happen. But then you hear your mom, you hear your dad, and they scoop, and he or she scoops you up in their arms, and everything's going to be okay. You're not lost. You're found. You're not vulnerable. You're not in trouble. Nothing is separating you from them. That just in the sense of distance. But what about when you've been naughty? What about when you've broken the laws of the house? What about when you've lied or stolen and you're waiting to get caught? How do you feel towards your mom and dad then? You don't feel like they love you, do they? You don't feel like you're in a right relationship with them, do you? You feel guilty and you feel separated from them. But what about once the breaking of the rules has been dealt with, the proper punishment? What about once they take you in their arms again and that relationship is restored? How do you feel when the sin has been forgiven and done away with? When the trust has been rebuilt? What's it like? It's amazingly blessed, isn't it? To know nothing gets in the way of that love and that relationship. It's an amazing thing. The picture of the significance of Jesus' work and Michael being cast out of heaven, or rather, Satan being cast out of heaven by Michael, and the glorious reflection of that victory, should be amazingly comforting. And if it's not, and you are a Christian, what are you getting wrong, my friend? Do you think you're justified by your works? You're right with God by how you feel or what you do? Do you not understand that the devil cannot accuse you anymore? Do you miss the significance of Jesus' victory? Isn't it amazing? When we are robbed of our comfort as children of God, it's because we've forgotten the Lord Jesus. Or we're not as familiar with his work as we should be. But the more we fall in love with him, the more we search the scriptures, and the more we know him, the more comfort there is. Well, what is the response of the people to this assault that the accuser brings? What is the response of the people to the glorious victory the Son of God has wrought? What is the response of the people? A rejoicing. A rejoicing. And it's a rejoicing that brings with it a recognition and a warning. A rejoicing that has a recognition and a warning. We're told that those who see this blessed work, verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now in verse 11, notice the shift. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. How did God's people partake of this victory over the devil? Well, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, understanding that great sacrifice and work of the Lord from which our comfort cometh, and by which and through which we must silence his accusations to our consciences. And by the word of their testimony, they bore witness to the things of Christ. They trusted in him and testified of him. To use the language of Peter, they gave an account for the hope that was within, even unto death. And they loved not their lives unto death. In light of that, in light of this great victory, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Let the heavens rejoice, because the devil has been cast out. It's a thing to be joyed over. But at the same time, with that great recognition, there's a woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Woe unto everybody down here with us. Why the warning? Why the woe? They're happy the devil's not there anymore as they see the great significance of Jesus' work. But why the woe to us? Woe unto us, the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He's here. And he ain't happy. The devil is here and he is angry. There's a reason he is described as going about like a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he may. And that should remind us of another point of application we ought not let slip. As comforting and as glorious as it is that the Lord Jesus has been victorious and the devil is cast out of heaven, so his people cannot be accused and they will be forever accepted with their God. We must remember the devil is here and he is at work. We must not only take comfort, but we ought to be on guard. On guard. In conclusion, summarize these points from our message this morning. We must first be aware. Be aware. Be aware the devil is a defeated foe. All those riches, glory, all the riches and glories of comfort, all the amazing things we've seen of the Lord Jesus and his work prove to us he is a defeated foe. But secondly, that doesn't change the fact he is here. He is here. We see it and will see it as we continue through the book of Revelation. We see it in our culture. He is here. He is still going about to consume whom he may. But remember, no one can find you unacceptable with God. But remember, he may try and tempt you to think you are unacceptable with God. He's not just moving through earthly powers. He's not just moving through unbelievers that have no way to resist him. He is still seeking to tempt you, to rob you of your comfort, of your hope. He can't stop the Lord Jesus from coming as a historical fact, but he can tempt you to turn away from the scriptures. He can tempt you to turn to yourself. He can tempt you to turn away from the Lord. And do not, do not be aware. Be aware he is defeated, but aware he is here. So secondly, we could say be prepared. When you know there's trouble, you need to be ready. Be prepared. Be aware and be prepared. Be prepared by knowing firstly what his goal is, to try and separate you from God, and be aware of his tactics, the things we have seen time and time again throughout the course of our message. He would lie. He would deceive. He would seek to expose your guilt so you would reach the wrong conclusion that you are unacceptable to God rather than seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who has borne your guilt, then come under the law to do his great and blessed work. Be prepared, remembering his goal and his tactics. And lastly, be armed. Be armed. It's one of the things that struck me so much being able to go to Canada again for roughly a month. People are not armed physically. But then we come back to Arkansas and you realize the blessedness of being able to bear arms and that right that has been given us that sadly so many countries do not acknowledge. We have to be armed. Well, how are you armed against the roaring lion that is the devil? How are you armed against those temptations? Well, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. These are the weapons of their warfare, you could say. Here's how they were overcomers. We'll consider that later on this evening. In our afternoon service, I should say. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, not their own strength. They came with Christ and his person and work. And by the word of their testimony, they came with the words of the gospel that they were brought to trust under, through, and with. And they loved not their lives unto death. Those are our weapons. The blood of Christ, the power and the effect of that word in our lives, and being willing to let everything go. The devil cannot harm us and touch us then. He's already been destroyed. But turn with me to Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where we find in this context, theologically speaking, perhaps another weapon we can use. In Romans 16, verse 20, where Paul says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The Lord Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. The battle's already been won. He's tossed out of heaven. All we are waiting now all ourselves is to stomp on him too. We'll stomp on him too. And what a blessing it is to know God, the God of peace, shall bruise Satan under your feet. Very fitting the language of Revelation. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and being willing to offer our lives. Those are our weapons. Out of your love to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done, be ready and be willing to give up your own life. Out of the fullness of what he has accomplished, don't hold your own life, your own job, your own family, your own possessions as precious. But be willing to let them go. You have a heavenly Father who cares for you. No one can interrupt that love and that provision. Simply let it all go. Martin Luther sings so beautifully of that. Let everything pass away, as he puts it, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Never anything to fear. Normally, warfare can be very scary. But the war in heaven is accomplished. No one will separate us from the love of our God. And the devil is a defeated foe. And that should bring with it not only tremendous comfort, but that great warning. So we would be encouraged to serve him according to that law which we read, even to the point of the giving of our very lives. Child of God, if this is not your thinking, if this is not the purpose of your life, if this is not your comfort, something is wrong. And go back to your Lord and his word and pray for him to enlighten your mind so you get it right. Otherwise, you will be left to the tyranny of the devil, your own judgment, your own conscience, and it will always end in one way and one way only. Condemnation rather than liberation, freedom, justification, and a right relationship before God. And if you are not right with the Lord through the work of Jesus Christ, do you not realize the situation you are in? You are worse than a pawn on the chess set. You are under the sway of the devil and the prince of the air. And you have no ability and no desire to resist him. You're so deceived you may not even think he's real. And you have been separated from your God and robbed of all the greatest and best things. Rather, wake up to your sin as the Spirit and the law would do their work in your life and turn away from yourself and the lies of the devil. Confess your sin before God and enter into a relationship with him through the work of Jesus Christ. You will find blessedness you have not yet even imagined in this world that you think its earthly materials would bring you. The war is over. He is cast out. Our Lord Jesus has accomplished it all. Rather, let us rest in him, trusting in that blessed provision. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the fullness of Jesus Christ and his work, and we thank thee for the book of Revelation. Lord, thou hast told us that as we would read this book, there would be blessing. And so, Lord, indeed, let there be. As the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ applies these rich things to us. Heavenly Father, we pray this, asking the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.